We only have 25 minutes left.
The procedure is sometimes the speaker continues, sometimes we have questions. If you have questions, though, come up to the microphone. I'm going to turn it around this way so you can speak to Cyprian directly. But Tom has us wired for the website. So please don't speak from your chairs. Come up here and talk into the microphone. If you have a question, come on up.
Is that all right? I study something called Advaita Vedanta, and I was brought up Catholic, went to Catholic high school. And with speaking with my friends, I have difficulty with the word soul and spirit, Holy Spirit.
You're walking right into my trap, you know that, don't you?
I have my own definitions, but... if you would put those two together, that would be great, so I could understand a little better.
Okay.
Thanks.
Is it Ida? Ida said she studied something called Advaita Vedanta, and she has a little trouble with the word soul and spirit. And I said that she walked right into my trap, because I spent like all yesterday morning talking about basically this. Advaita Vedanta is one school of Indian philosophy, one of the six major darshanas of India. Vedanta means the end of the Vedas, and the Vedas were the four books of Hindu scripture that dealt with the gods and the sacrifices and the hymns. And attached to each of the four Vedas were these other books called the Upanishads. And the Upanishad, literally the word Upanishad means sitting at the feet of. So they're the teachings that be passed directly from guru to disciple. And the Upanishads don't talk about calling out to the gods or hymns or sacrifices. They talk about the interior journey. It's the mystical aspect of the Vedas. And their big realization of the Upanishads is came to be known as Advaita Vedanta. The great teacher was Shankara, 8th century wandering Indian monk. The great intuition of the Upanishads is that Brahman and Atman are the same thing. Brahman is the ground of being. God, the Divine One, is the ground of being. You know, it issues forth. All creation comes forth from this, as the German mystics call it, the Grund. And Atman is the ground of consciousness. If we were to take this journey down into the different levels of consciousness and find, you know, the base of that, we'd find out that Brahman and Atman are not two different things. That the ground of my own consciousness and the ground of being are Advaita, not two. Not two. And so the kind of thumbnail conclusion is that so the self, the small self, the jiva atman, disappears into the para atman, the great atman, the great self, like a drop disappears into the ocean. And there's no more drop, there's only ocean. So then I could say, if I have that realization, I could say, I am God. But that doesn't mean Cyprian is God. It means that God is God and Cyprian has disappeared. There's only God, Advaita, not two. So from that perspective, soul and spirit, as Father Bede would say it, the soul would be the jiva atman, and the spirit would be something else. Not exactly quite sure what it is, but the word Atman, quite often in the translation from the Upanishads, gets translated into spirit. Capital S spirit for divine spirit, small s spirit for individual spirit. And it's very interesting because in Western Christianity, we use those words in a whole bunch of different ways too. This is how Father Bede understood it. The soul, which would be our translation of the Greek word psyche, psychology, psychiatry, psychotherapy, psyche, is this great spectrum of consciousness coming off of the physical, emotions, senses, rational mind, intuitive mind, collective unconsciousness, all these, this great layer of consciousness, the rational mind being one layer in that. That would be the soul, this great spectrum of consciousness like Ken Wilber talks about. And the spirit is our openness to the great spirit. You could call it a point, you could call it a place, but I don't like to call it a thing. It's just that the high point of the soul, we are somehow already in union with God. Now, the difference between a Christian perspective and an Advaita Vedanta perspective would be, the Advaita Vedanta perspective would say that the individual self disappears. Whereas the Christian would say no, because Jesus rose from the dead and survived the death experience. So that's at the tip of the mountain. We can go along this far. We get to the tip of the mountain and we diverge a little bit about what happens at that ultimate point. Yeah. So that's how I understand soul and spirit. The follow-up of that also is that I really want to respect this whole psychic realm, this whole spectrum of consciousness. But I don't want to get stuck there. And quite often what people call spiritual experiences in this language would actually be psychic experiences. And even somebody like Patanjali, who wrote the Yoga Sutras, he says, don't get stuck there in the siddhis. Don't get stuck in the manifestations. Go beyond to the unmanifest. And the spirit is always the unmanifest, beyond all name and form, beyond all thought and word. And there's that depth to God, but there's also that depth to us, that high point of the soul, that fine point of the human person, where we're somehow already in union with God and are constantly being, we're constantly pouring forth from God. I am constantly, yeah, I'm still attached. I like to think of it as my spirit is the umbilical cord, you know, that God Mother is constantly giving birth to me and to all creation. Oh, this could get ugly.
No, I just... No, not with Carol. Quick question. I know you do the CDs of your songs. Do you have printed songbooks as well?
Yeah, I not printed, but it's on my computer, a little file. It's a book that I want to finish called Songs and Stories from the Road. It's all the sheet music and like the stories that go with it, and I just can't get to it. But hopefully someday.
Okay.
Thanks for asking. Morning, Carol.
Good morning, Sabrina.
A follow-up of Mary's question. Several people have asked me about obtaining your CDs since we don't have them here.
It's through the Hermitage website, and our bookstore sells them all. That's the best. That would be the easiest for us and most.
And we now have, thanks to your companion there, brochures on the Hermitage over at that table.
Yeah, I forgot to bring those. Yeah, please take those. There's a newsletter, there's a brochure about accommodations, but there's also this nice new brochure that tells all about New Kamali, the history of our congregation from St. Benedict all the way through to Big Sur.
When you spoke that wherever there is beauty, truth, goodness, it's a manifestation of the word.
Hmm.
What would the word be, in your opinion? What does that mean?
The word, in the broadest concept of it, when Hans Urs von Balthasar writes about this, he's talking about origin. He talks of something like primal spirit, primal intelligence. You know, it's an aspect of absolute reality that you might want to call intentionality. It's intelligence, but it's intelligence far beyond anything we would think of as intelligence. And it's one of the reasons why we can refer to God as personal God, that there's some. I love the word intentionality behind this thing as it unfolds. Part of a long litany I say sometimes when I'm preparing for meditation is the directionality of creation, the intentionality of evolution. That this is not a random thing. That, again, why we think of time as a sacrament, that there's actually some plan behind this, some, and we could use the word theologically, even economy behind this whole thing. So, for example, one of the great terms for the divine in Hinduism is Sat Chit Ananda. Sat means being. Chit means something like consciousness, awareness, intelligence. And the meaning of Sat, of being and intelligence, or being and consciousness, that's the third word, Ananda, is bliss. When those two things come together, that's bliss. And bliss is like something like the exuberance of creation pouring forth from this meeting of being and consciousness. That's the intentionality of evolution and the directionality of creation. This is not just a random paint thrown at a canvas. Yeah. And you might want to look into, it's a beautiful, subtle description, look into how that Chinese philosophy refers to the Tao. It's quite beautiful. They refer to it sometimes as the way of heaven and earth. And at the same time, the phrase that most people remember from the Tao Te Ching is, those who speak do not know, those who know do not speak. And the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. So there's something inexpressible and unnameable about it, and yet it manifests. I do not know its name, but perhaps it is the mother of the 10,000 things. So all things come forth from this, but it's not a void in the sense that we normally think of the void. And somehow when Taoism meets Buddhism in China that gives birth to Zen, by the way. It's quite amazing. And sometimes people will think of this void, the shunyata of the Zen tradition. If I'm really off in left field here, excuse me. We think of the shunyata of Buddhism. Even Pope John Paul II, God bless him, got in a little trouble for this wherever he was. Maybe it was in Sri Lanka when he wrote about it in one of his books. He talked about Buddhism as nihilism because of his understanding of, or misunderstanding what they mean by the void, by the shunyata, by the emptiness. But it's not the emptiness of the French existentialist philosophers. It's actually more this emptiness, is the emptiness of the Tao. I do not know its name, but it's the mother of the 10,000 things. You see the subtle difference in that? And a great world leader. So when I'm pretty sure it was Sri Lanka. He went to Sri Lanka, and the Buddhists wouldn't meet with him. The Buddhist leaders wouldn't meet with him because they were so offended by what he had written in his book about Buddhism. And he later actually he backed off of that. William Johnson writes beautifully about it. I think it's in Arise, My Love, in his book Arise, My Love, where he comes out with a marvelous document. Most progressive Christians don't think of Pope John Paul II coming out with a marvelous document. This one was amazing, called Fides et Ratio, where he says something like, and his follow-up, what do you call it? His successor, Pope Benedict, would not necessarily agree with this. He says, just because Christianity was first expressed in Greek philosophy does not mean that that's the only way Christianity can be expressed. And then he starts talking about the philosophies of Asia. And he says the line something like, exactly like, my mind goes first to India. So that was, people think that was a makeup for that, for having misstepped, you know, with the Buddhists before. So it's, what was your first question? How did I get there? The word. It still does tie in. And as I was saying, that's the word, yeah. Is that a satisfying answer?
I think, Cyprian, maybe the question or the confusion is our group is called Word and Life, and I think that word means the Scripture. So you're giving a different view.
Yeah, and our Scripture is a manifestation of this greater concept of Word. Yeah, definitely.
I loved it when you quoted from John's letters in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That spoke to me so much as a child, and then it was removed from the Mass, and I never understood why.
It's not removed from the Mass. It's read like three times during the Christmas season.
Oh, it is?
Yeah, at least three that I know of.
It used to be every Sunday.
Oh, well, it's not that it was removed, it's that the lectionary was expanded. It used to be that there was very little scripture selection at the Mass. And I think it was almost exclusive from the Gospel of John. And now we just have a greater variety. It hasn't been removed,
There's not enough of it, as far as I'm concerned. I can hear over and over again, and I think it does speak to children. It gives you a whole history of what it's all about.
Yeah. The good news is now we have this vast array of different Gospels that we read in a three-year cycle. So it's at Christmas morning Mass, and then at least two more times in the Christmas season it's read as a Gospel.
Okay, well, that clarifies it. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Hi. What struck me especially was when you talked about a separate self persist. I know that in Christianity, Catholicism in particular, one reason we don't care much about environmentalism, practically speaking, is that we'll have pie in the sky by and by. And it seems that of the Catholic tenets that are slipping by me, this is one of the first to go.
What's one of the first to go?
That there is life after life. There is a separate self that persists, that continues.
Maybe let's take one point at a time, because it looks like you're going to go on to something else. Those two things are not antithetical. Those two things are not antithetical.
No.
Caring for the environment and there being an abiding self.
Yeah, I was just.
You sound like you're setting them up as two antithetical things, but they're not, as far as I'm concerned.
No, but what I wanted to ask you was.
And I don't think that's the reason why we're behind the ball on environmental issues.
What I was going to ask is sort of like a plea for more motivation from you for believing. I mean.
Believing.
That there is life after this.
Well, my main motivation is the Gospels, because that's the whole point of the resurrection and the ascension.
Hmm.
And the marvelous thing about them, if I could just reinterpret them for you for a second, but I want to go back a second, even to this idea of the Word. The scandal of the Incarnation is, first of all, the fact that the Word, this intelligent principle of the universe, is not a detached thing. The marvel of it is that's kind of a scandal to Greek philosophy, which didn't think the divine could ever touch mud and blood and dirt and dirty diapers, is that the Word was made flesh. That's the beginning of the scandal. So the human and the divine are totally immersed in each other, and that's somehow what we celebrate in the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. And then think that Jesus' ministry was about healing bodies. So obviously the matter did matter to Jesus. Matter matters to Jesus. This is the thing we keep missing in Christianity. The transfiguration, where not only is his body sharing in the divine glory, but even Mark tells us his clothes were bleached whiter than any fuller could. So matter is sharing in the physical transformation. The resurrection of the body, he didn't, as Tom Ryan says, he didn't peel his body off like a banana peel and throw it away. Somehow the body itself, the story tells us, and I tell people all the time, it doesn't matter if you believe every fact happened just like it's written down, but don't miss the point. The point of that story is matter matters to us. Stuff of creation matters to us. The ascension, one more thing, you know, the line I learned as a kid, ascended body and soul into heaven. Again, the facts don't matter quite as much as the point of that story, and the point of that story is flesh shared in the transformation. And the body of Christ is not just Jesus' body. It's all who believe. And it's also all of creation that's groaning in agony while we await the redemption of our body. That's St. Paul. Direct quote. All of creation is groaning in agony while we await the redemption of our bodies. And so Paul says, God will be all in all. And to me, that's the ultimate non-duality. Because the Advaita Vedanta tradition sometimes will like to push material reality off and say the real, only pure real thing is pure consciousness. And everything else is a delusion, is Maya. Whereas Christianity says, Jesus ascended body and soul into heaven. And the whole body of Christ is going to share that, all the flesh of humanity and all creation that's groaning in an agony while we work this redemption of our body out. So not only my separate self, but the trees and the plants and the dogs and the mud and everything, and God will be all in all. So they actually go together. They go for me. They actually go together. That's why I get up in the morning, because God will be all in all. You know. You're welcome. You walked into my trap too. That was actually.
Else. No, I don't want to argue with you, but this is quite different. As I started to read this book, almost immediately the Indian story, I think it's the origin, of the six blind men and the elephant came to mind. And And I'm reading this book with that image because I feel it helps me to be embodied. Mm. So one of the things that had come before was, well, where is Christianity? And I could see how I wanted it to be sort of the best of the blind men. You know? And so I'm playing, when you talk about being at the table and not being at the head, you know, playing with the idea of being the tail, maybe. Mm. Or, you know, one of the sort of lesser elements of the elephant. Just to have that notion of maybe blindness in encountering what it would be like for all religions, all prophetic religions, to come together,
Yeah, well, Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his apostles' feet, so that's a good place for us too, I mean, to be in the lowliest position. Yeah, it's fine. I just want to add one more thing to that. You know, this, I don't know if any of you know this scripture scholar, N.T. Wright. He's an Episcopalian Anglican bishop from England. And he actually would agree with you on the first thing you were talking about. He was quoted in the paper somewhere as saying, Anglican bishop says souls don't go to heaven when they die, or something like that, which was a twisting around. But what he actually said was, this whole idea that the end of Christian life, meaning the ultimate end, the telos, the ultimate goal of Christian life, the whole idea of the ultimate end of Christian life is for my soul to go to heaven and be with God, he said, is hopelessly misleading. That's not what the Gospels teach. The end of Christian life is for eschatological reintegration. The end of Christian life is a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the Gospels call for. That's what the Christian mystics at their finest call for. A new heaven and a new earth. It's not about some disembodied being. It's about somehow this great unity and diversity of a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, it's not just all about me, unfortunately. It's about everything. Everything somehow. Please.
Just the last question. I read a long time ago, it was an old publication, about the rainbow body and a study that was conducted, and Brother Stendhal Ross was part of it.
Yeah.
And it made me think, oh,
in the Tibetan tradition,
yes,
right?
Yeah. And it made me think of the ascension.
Yeah.
Because it referred to a highly evolved being, body and soul, yeah, just literally rising and disappearing.
Yeah.
What happened to that study?
I don't know. I never followed up on it, but it's a fascinating story.
Have you talked to him about it? And
We didn't. No, but I've talked to Buddhists about it. Yeah, and it's funny how many Buddhists actually have no trouble believing in the ascension because of things like that, phenomena like that. And also, I knew a Korean Buddhist monk from Korea. I mean, actual Korean, who talked about one of their masters. They came back the next day after he had died, and it was just jewels. You know.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I was hoping I would get an insight on the...
Yeah, my insight is right on, yeah.
Thank you.
We have to close up, sure.
Thank you so much, and we hope you'll come back again.
Okay, thank you.